Page if you need to. So Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is God's word.
Thank you, Roslyn. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is good, that it is true. Father, we pray this morning that by your Spirit you give us ears to hear and be changed from what you were telling us. In Jesus' name, amen. I absolutely hate flying. It's been something I've always hated because it's the feeling of being totally out of control. Because you're putting your life in the hands of a complete stranger who's going to take you 30,000 feet in the air. You have to have confidence that they know what they're doing, and that they're not going to fall asleep behind the wheel or get bored and start doing barrel rolls just to hear the screams of their unsuspecting passengers. And on top of that, you have to have confidence that they know how they're going to land the thing. Apart from the pilot, you have to have confidence in the plane, that there's no issues with all the parts and that the maintenance team didn't get bored and distracted and knock off early for lunch. It's a lot of confidence needed in a lot of strangers. And this isn't misguided. Just last year alone, there was 40 accidents involving large commercial passenger planes, five of which were fatal, resulting in 299 deaths. And Tom Farrier, former director of Safety Transport Commission, says that as of 2021, an estimated 30,000 deaths have been related to commercial and cargo plane accidents alone since the 1920s. For some of you, all the flying that's happened since the 1920s, that's pretty good statistics. Tom Farrier even goes on to say, so sit back, relax and enjoy your flight the odds are pretty good we'll get you to where you need to be safely. The odds are pretty good. That's certainly not the slogan that you're going to see on the next Qantas ad, is it? Imagine some chisel-drawn gentleman with perfect teeth in a pilot's uniform slowly walking into the cockpit, taking his sunglasses off and looking at the camera and saying, "Fly with us. The odds are pretty good we'll get you there alive." Not so with our preacher. That's whose letter we're looking at today. That's not the message that he is proclaiming. He's not saying the odds are pretty good that Jesus will get you there. No, he's saying that confidence in Jesus and his finished work is the only way to get you there. There's no odds about it. What Jesus has done on our behalf guarantees that his people will enter God's rest eternally. There is no other way. And incredibly, Christ's work doesn't just give us a confidence about the future. No, our preacher in this passage shows us that Christ's finished work also gives us a great confidence about our lives at this very moment. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." What this is saying is absolutely astounding. Because it's saying that we, as God's people, have confidence to come to God right now. Now, we need to understand why this is so astounding, because this hasn't always been the case where the people of God can confidently come into his presence. Why? Because sinful man before a holy God is a serious thing. I think the way Matt Dodd explained this a few weeks ago when we looked at Hebrews 7 was really helpful. When he gave the illustration of God's holiness being like a consuming fire and our sin being like petrol that we're covered in, meaning that on our own, because of our sin, we can't just approach God in all his holiness, otherwise we would be utterly consumed. So how could God in all his holiness dwell in the middle of sinful people and interact with them without utterly annihilating them? Well, what God did is he ordained priests who acted like go-betweens between himself and sinful humanity. And he had them set up a tabernacle where his presence would dwell among them. And the priests would do all this go-between work, which would include all types of sacrifices and offerings so that God's people would be protected from his awesome holiness. However, though this day-to-day work was important, it was all leading to the most important day of the year. And that was the Day of Atonement, where one man from all Israel, being the high priest, would go into the holiest place in all the earth, into the tabernacle, into the place called the Holy of Holies, to meet with God. Now we might ask, what did he do in there? What kind of meeting was this? And this is important for us to kind of get our heads around this morning. Because the priest didn't just go prancing in there and telling God all about his year and complaining about the new donkey that he's just purchased and all the food being absolutely terrible in the wilderness. What the priest would do is he would take the blood of a sacrificed animal into the holiest place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Now you might be thinking, that poor little animal. Why did they have to die? What did they do? And why was their blood involved in this meeting? And why would you sprinkle blood on a seat? Well, these are good questions. First, the mercy seat was more like a lid on top of a golden box where they would put the law of God. And second, we see throughout scripture that blood represented cleansing and life. And even deeper than that, the blood that was brought into the Holy of Holies had to come from an innocent animal, as Leviticus 17:11 tells us. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. This means that the animal's innocent life acted like a substitute. And that word substitute literally means to be in place of. And the picture that we're meant to see here is that when this innocent animal's blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, instead of God looking on from heaven and seeing his law that had been broken over and over by his people, he would see the innocent blood that had been sprinkled, meaning his justice against sin had been satisfied because the consequence of breaking God's law, being death, had been paid on the substitute. And because the consequence of the people's law breaking had been dealt with, they could be shown mercy, meaning God could continue to dwell in their midst. Incredibly, it's in this sacrificial system that God shows himself to be both just towards sin and merciful towards the sinner at the exact same time. That's the picture that's being set up for us on the Day of Atonement that our preacher is drawing on throughout chapter 10. And that's what we're meant to see. However, our preacher has pointed out that this system is pointing beyond itself. We read in the beginning of chapter 10, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." What this is saying is that the Day of Atonement, with its all-important sacrifice, was one that needed repeating, which reminded the people that under this covenant that God had with them, they were still unable to confidently approach God, as the blood that was shed didn't deal fully with their sins, meaning they repeatedly needed a priest to go and represent them year by year, day by day. The significance of this practice was to teach them that something better needed to happen before they were confidently able to come to God. So it's with that background that I want us to read verse 19 again. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places." Let's think about this. This is astounding news. Of all that we've heard this morning, of God's awesome holiness and the people's law breaking and how they would be utterly destroyed if they approached God in the Holy of Holies. And now we're told that we have confidence to come to God. Brothers and sisters, we can't just let this fly over our heads. This was something that those under the old covenant could only dream of. So what's changed? How do we come to him with confidence, knowing that we won't be utterly consumed by his holiness? Is it because we have nicer personalities than the ancient people and we know how to approach God with better manners? Is it maybe because we've invented deodorant and we smell a little better as a congregation? Or is it because God may have changed his mind on all of this holiness stuff? It's not what our text is clearly telling us. It tells us clearly in verse 19, we come with confidence to God by the blood of Jesus. That is the fundamental change. That is the better thing that was looked forward to in the law. But the better thing is actually a person. meaning that we no longer approach God by the blood of an innocent animal day by day, but by the blood of Jesus. And that has been made clear to us in our chapter a bit earlier, when our preacher says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. He, being Jesus, does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because of Jesus, God the Son made flesh. A once for all sacrifice for sin has been made, which our preacher tells us in verse 20 is the new and living way. It's new and living because unlike all the animals that died for the sins of the people, when Jesus died, he didn't remain dead. He raised from death, entering into the heavenly tabernacle, which is the holiest place in the universe. Whereas verse 21 says he is now our great high priest over the house of God. This means that at this very moment, because of the blood of Jesus, when God in all his holiness looks at us in all our sin, who have broken his law, instead of seeing a guilty people that are worthy of judgment, he sees his people who, as our preacher says, have their hearts that have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. In other words, in his sight, he sees people who have no judgment due to them, no record of all our wrongs, because his justice against sin has been satisfied. This, my brothers and sisters, is why we now have the confidence to come to God, not because of anything we've done, but because of the blood of Jesus that has washed us clean like water. This message that we're hearing this morning is loud and clear. If you have put your confidence in Christ's sacrifice, then you have been saved from judgment. Meaning you are welcomed by God at this very moment, because the wrath that you deserve for all your sin has been paid out on another who took your place, whose sinless life was crucified, whose innocent blood was shed. Christian, this means that in the sight of a holy God, you are totally clean, you are pure and lovely. All your guilt is gone, meaning your conscience is clean, because all that sin that you know that you are guilty of has been dealt with for all eternity. This is our confidence and hope. Not in ourselves and our own work, but in the finished work of our Savior. It's on this basis alone that we are able to hold fast to our confession, as it says in verse 23. Our confession is simply that our confidence is in the character of God, who promised to save his people from their sin. And because of his faithfulness, because of his faithfulness, we can now come to him because he has fully and finally dealt with our sin by the blood of Jesus. However, not all who are being addressed in our passage can claim to have this confidence in Christ's blood, because their persistent choices don't reflect a life that's been transformed by this good news. It's because, as our preacher says in verse 26, they go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Our preacher then goes on to ask, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has, like those under the old covenant, set aside the law of Moses? A preacher is clear. All they have to look forward to is a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's incredibly serious when he says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think we need to tread very carefully with this verse and understand what this passage is saying to us in light of the whole message. As we've seen this morning, sin is incredibly serious and won't be ignored by a just and holy God. And the Bible is clear, sin must be dealt with in judgment. But we've also seen this morning that God, in his mercy and love, has made a way to escape that judgment by the sacrifice of Jesus in the place of sinners as their substitute. So the two must go hand in hand. Sin really does bring judgment, but because God loves his people, he has made a way of escape by sending his Son, who willingly takes the place of sinners who call upon his name. So what's being said in this passage? Who is he talking about? Well, first, we need to see that the sin that's on view here in verse 26 in the original language, it's a continuous thing, meaning it's not a one-time decision, a slip-up, or even an event in their life. But it's a lifestyle that is willingly and unrepentantly lived in. And second, at the end of verse 27, we see that these people are called adversaries, meaning they're opponents. So he's talking about people that haven't become God's children, because as verse 29 says, they trampled underfoot the Son of God, meaning Christ was really held out as their substitute through the news of the gospel. But instead of embracing what Christ had done and becoming the precious children of God, their sin was continually embraced instead. And because their sin was continually embraced, they profaned the blood of the covenant. Or in other words, they considered the blood that was shed by the Son of God as just nothing special, because they saw their sin in their lives as just not that big a deal. So they made no real effort to abandon it, which in turn outraged the Spirit of grace, as the gospel to them was just a license to justify their ongoing sin, their continued life of rejecting Christ. So in reality, they have abandoned the hope of the gospel and willingly rejected Christ for their life of sin. English evangelist Rico Tice gives a helpful illustration about all this. He says that because of the justice of God, the mouth of hell has been opened wide to receive his enemies, but because of the love of God, the cross has been placed in front of its jaws. Therefore, one has to literally trample over the Son to get there. Who our preacher is defining for us this morning is not people who have never heard the gospel. They might even attend a church. He's defining people that have remained adversaries of God because they've not come to embrace Jesus as their substitute. Why? Because they loved their life of sin even more. That's why they now continually and willingly live in it without any repentance. This is a simple and awesome warning for us this morning. Examine and take heed of yourselves. You have heard the gospel. The Son of God has really laid his life down for you to receive as your substitute. Do not trample over the Son of God or make light of his sacrifice to continue in a life of rejecting Christ and embracing sin. But listen to the Spirit of grace that is drawing you to turn from your sin and place your confidence in Christ alone. There's no life of sin that is too marvelous, secret, satisfying, that is worth continuing in. I beg you, don't set this warning aside to endure in it. However, brothers and sisters, some of you need to hear this morning. There is no sin in your life that is too big gruesome, profane that you will not find forgiveness for. Jesus came to save sinners. So if you see your sin and you are wrestling and hurting and fighting and sickened by it, then you need to know that you can come with confidence to our high priest in heaven, who loves his people more than you could possibly imagine, who gave his life for sinners. Run to him and you will find his merciful forgiveness and grace to crucify the sin that so easily entangles. It's as our preacher has told us previously in chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful passage. This is why, church, we must walk our Christian life together. This pilgrimage is not a solo project. It's something that we must do together. And it's vitally important that we see this morning. Look back with me at verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why are we not to neglect meeting together? Because of the reality that we are not yet home. That's the context of the whole book of Hebrews. Like Israel in the wilderness, we too are on a spiritual pilgrimage, and we have to be comfortable with this tension. On the one hand, we're no longer part of this world and have full access to God to confidently come to him through Christ. But on the other hand, we're still in this world. That's why our preacher tells us in verses 35 and 36 that we are not to throw away our confidence as we are to endure, living by faith. And then he gives us examples of those who have lived by faith in the next chapter. And then in chapter 12, we have a sense of hope as they have endured the same path as we all look to Jesus, who is our author and finisher of our faith. Brothers and sisters, in this world, we have a journey ahead of us. Yet we've not been left alone as orphans. We have the Spirit of God in us right now. We have access to God where Christ is our high priest. And we also have a worldwide family that we've been placed in. So when we're tempted and trialed, battered, failing and falling, we're surrounded by brothers and sisters who point us to the confidence that we have in Christ's finished work and ongoing ministry. In my own life, when I've made mistakes, gone through valleys and failed in sin, by God's mercy, I've had amazing brothers around me to point me to Jesus, who I've been able to confess my sin to, who have prayed with me, encouraged me, and to stir me to see that the love for my Savior and that he has for his people. Young men, I can't tell you how important our fathers in the faith are. Older men that are running their course with faithfulness and endurance, who have overcome youthful lusts. Do not neglect going to them. They are there to encourage and pray with you. Ladies, wives, widows, there are young women in this church that need to hear your wisdom. They need to hear about your love for Christ. They need you to get alongside them so that they might see what a life of faithfulness to Christ looks like. And if you've been married, what a life of godly marriage looks like with all its hardships. You have so much to offer. Church, let us not neglect each other, as is the habit of some. The reality is sin is serious, and the reality is we all still struggle with it. But there's also another reality. You are not alone in this world. Our gracious Father has placed us around one another to love and walk with and serve, challenge and encourage one another with the confidence that we have in Christ Jesus. To neglect that is to neglect such an incredible fundamental part of our Christian walk. Church, this picture that we have here of meeting together, encouraging one another in verses 24 and 25 can be a warning about not neglecting to come to church. That might be one application, yes. However, I think what our preacher is driving at is much more deeper. He's giving us a picture of a community of believers who are not only traveling together, but who really love each other, who consider, pray, and care for one another. It's a picture that is so much more deeper than just gathering once a week and sitting on a seat next to the person next to you. What he's driving at is something that, if we're honest, can't be achieved in a room this size once a week or listening to a sermon or podcast online. It's driving us to see each other as people who really know one another. This is why things like mob and WOW and youth groups, young adults, one-to-ones, prayer meetings, Bible studies are such vital ministries in getting to know one another. As the reality is, we've been given to each other to journey through this life together, through this world with all its hardships, and to strengthen each other against sin with all its pitfalls. Because if we are following Christ, make no mistake about it, you will have tribulation in this world. Our preacher's audience certainly knew the reality of this. Verses 32 through to 34 show that they knew what it was like to come against hardships of all kinds. Yet we see that they were joyfully enduring it together, as their confidence was in what we are told was their abiding and better possession, which they had in Christ. I've known so many people that I grew up with that came from Christian families, went to Christian schools and seemed to have a zeal for Jesus. Yet they want nothing to do with Christ now. In their hearts, they've found what seems like a better possession worth living for and have seemingly set aside the gospel because it got in the way of their friendships, career choices, pursuits of fame and fortune. What a terrifying reality they're facing if they continue in that way. How miserable it is for the churches that know the reality of what sin can do to a soul in our midst, yet make no real effort to gather to one another in any real meaningful way, or neglect to encourage one another in our abiding and better possession. Church, we must act on what we are being told here. When we really know each other, when we share our lives, when we're messy with one another, we're able to love and care in a way that is unlike anything this world has to offer. As we're able to pray in such a deeper way than a casual g'day on a Sunday can bring us. And we'll be able to encourage one another to love and good works when we come alongside a brother and sister who is struggling in sin. As we wrap this up this morning, Christ is our once for all sacrifice. By his blood, we have total confidence to run to our heavenly Father, knowing that he loves his children. We have confidence that our sin has been forgiven. But we've also seen that sin is incredibly serious. It's a reality that we struggle with and wrestle with in our lives. And we'll have this wrestle and struggle for the rest of our lives. However, That's no excuse to continue entertaining it or embracing it over the cross. We must abandon it, and we can do it because the Spirit of grace is drawing us to our High Priest in heaven, where we will find his mercy and grace. And because we're in a community of believers who are going through all sorts of trials and tribulations, let us not neglect one another, but encourage each other in the confidence that we have in our abiding and better possession, so that we might bring glory to God who saved us. If there's anything that you would like to talk about, then there'll be a few of us up the front after the service, and we would love to pray with you. But let us now approach our awesome God in prayer, who has made all of this possible. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that you have had such mercy on us. Lord, we pray for grace to boldly come with confidence with the things that we're struggling with. We thank you that we will find your mercy. Father, we pray for those that we have friends and family who have seemingly gone off, Lord. We pray for them. We ask for mercy. We ask that you would use us and use those around them to clearly point to the gospel and show the love, your love for them. May we have many prodigals in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.